Before you can get started, I want to just really thank Bill and Ken, who couldn't be here this morning, for filling in the last couple of weeks while we've been gone. And I really appreciate you guys more than I can say, you know, putting this responsibility on you, you guys filling in just wholeheartedly. And I heard so many great things about the discussion. But also I want to thank this congregation, because there are not very many congregations on the planet where you could come in and they say, okay, we're going to be in groups, we're going to discuss a passage of Scripture, and for you just to diligently go at it for an hour and just really enjoy it and learn from it. That just speaks highly of your maturity and your growth. So thank you, too, for just being the kind of people who are hungry to learn. And I've told you before, my job as congregational leader is to work my way out of a job. So you don't need a teacher. You don't need me to tell you what the Bible's saying, because you've got the tools you dig on your own. And I know most of you are doing that. And it's getting more and more to the place where you don't come to me to learn. You just come here to compare notes, what you've learned during the week with what I've learned during the week. And we're just sharing together the things we've unearthed from God's Word. And again, I want to thank everybody for your prayers and all the many cards and people brought food and just been so attentive to our needs. We really have felt love during this last couple of weeks. And if you don't know, I think most of you do, a week ago, yesterday evening, my mom passed away. And, you know, I can still look out here and see her sitting right here in the midst of us. And just a few weeks ago, she was. And I don't know if I can talk much about her without breaking down. But I just feel impressed to share something with you that last Friday, the day she died, she had gotten to the place where she couldn't breathe. She had a ventilator, and she had said, I don't want to live with a ventilator. Although they had tried to get rid of the pneumonia, there was still infection left there. They'd tried four different antibiotics for a period of 3 weeks. And even if they got rid of the infection, her lungs were so damaged and so scarred that she couldn't breathe. And then her kidneys began to shut down. And all the doctors, team doctors, just came and told us, she's going to die, period. She's just going to die. And on Thursday, we went in to see her in the morning, and that was the first day we went in, and she was just completely oblivious to anything going on. And you could tell that she just was not there. And Anya went, and George went in that afternoon. I just want to thank you, Anya, for your words. Robin shared with me what you said, that when you went in that day, that Mom's body was there, but she wasn't. Because that's kind of how I felt, and when you confirmed that, it just gave me a lot of comfort. So Friday, when they removed the ventilator, they said, you've got just a few minutes, if that, before she goes, so say your goodbyes. Well, she hung on for 9.5 hours, and it was just grueling. Finally, they moved her out of intensive care to a private room, you know, and we're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And she's on her own, completely unconscious, of course, but just, oh, so I'll take a shallow breath. Like that. And then another one. And her heart just kept beating and beating and beating. The doctor came in that evening, and she was still going. And he says, well, I know God must do this just to show me who's really in control. And shortly before the Shabbat began, she took her last breath. But her heart kept on beating for a long time. And when she took that last breath, and as she was dying, I got really angry with God. I don't think that had ever happened before. It was a pretty new experience for me. I know there have been times that God had just caused to be angry with me, but the tables had never been turned before. And I, as I was sitting by mom's by her bed, I just spoke with the Lord and I said, God, I'm just really angry at you. And I can't say I love you right now. But I'll still serve you. I don't know any other way to live. I'll still do what I think you want me to do. I'll still study and try to obey your word, but right now I don't have any affection for you at all. I just don't love you. And then when she took her last breath, I dutifully began to recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom for all eternity. And you shall love. And I came to those words. And I couldn't say them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And it became clear to me, and it was almost God spoke to me, you don't have to feel very warm toward me right now. You can still love me anyway. Because it's commandment. You fulfill whether you feel like it or not. And it only took about a day, and I got over it. As God began to remind me that mom had loved me selflessly. She always did what she thought was best for my brother and me. And now it's my turn to love her that way too. And to let her go, because where she is now is much better than being here. But it's like, why did she have to help? Why does that be so prolonged? If dad was so quick. The mom is just so long, and when she was dead, it didn't look like my mom anymore. Not at all. If somebody walked me into that room and asked me to identify this woman, I wouldn't have recognized her as my mom. And I was reminded of that verse, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And until that moment, I had never seen death so clearly as an enemy that requires destruction. And there's only one who can destroy death itself, to make death illegal, to make death something that's no longer part of our existence. So I guess if I was to be angry with anybody, it should have been with Adam and not with God. Because handling death is a weird thing. It just seems so weird to have someone you know and love so much and they're just not around anymore. We're not equipped to handle that. It was never meant to be that way. People weren't intended to be born and then come to a place where they're not around anymore. God did not equip us in our souls to deal with that. So how do we deal with it? God has told us in his word that though we can't see it, they're still alive and they're still with him. And we will see them again. He gave us the resurrection. So we have hope. That's what he's given us as a tool to equip us to deal with death until the day death is destroyed. Won't that be something? And I'd never seen before, I've seen the ugliness of sin in many ways in my life, but not the ugliness of death as I did last weekend. But anyways, she left us a great heritage, and I know she touched so many lives here. And the people came to a memorial service Monday night here in Akron, and then there were half that many at least at the memorial service in Tennessee on Wednesday morning when she's buried. It just was a testimony to how she's touched so many lives over the years. And she really was an incredible person. It's almost as if God had to take her away in order to let me see her more clearly. And I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, and if I didn't bring it, I did. But Pastor Jerry Harpool, who did her memorial service, she attended Maranatha Bible Church on Sundays, he asked the kids and whoever wanted to write something to kind of sum up what they wanted to say about Mom and what she meant to us. And at first I thought, oh, that'll be easy to do. And in one way it is. I mean, I could talk about my mom all day and all night. But then when I actually sat down to write it, I started and stopped, threw it away, started, stopped, threw it away, and finally I decided I can't do this. There's no way it can be done. But I wanted to honor her, and after just really seeking the Lord on it, this is what I wrote. In fact, I'm going to ask somebody else to read this. I'll be here all day if I try to read through this. Who has a spine of steel? I can read through this without breaking down and become a blubbering idiot here with everybody. Brian? Okay, thank you, Bill. Could you do that, please? I want to ask you to come up here and you can sit.
Except Leah, how stand great.
Oh, well, I want them to, the people on the table,
I'm very excited to hear you.
Dear Mom, I never realized until now how much life could be squeezed into one small woman. Though your body had grown weak and fragile, you were to me as strong and constant as a mountain. But now the landscape of my life has changed forever, and this world is vastly emptier without you in it. Mom, you possessed a stillness that inspired, a quietness that spoke wisdom, a dignity that directed our gaze upward, and an unwavering joy that made our life sweet. But most of all, you radiated a love that asked nothing in return. You knew well the path to the tree of life. You visited the tree daily, and its taste was always in your mouth. Your words were always wholesome, sweet, wise, and few. They were also enduring. I can still hear your voice and the wisdom it expressed. I can still see you in all the places I have seen you before. But just as the Master told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he go away, I know now that the best part of you is still alive in everyone whose life you touched. Somehow, in a way I cannot comprehend, your influence is greater now than ever. In the Scriptures, God commanded, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Mom, you obeyed this commandment by consistently choosing life with your every word and with your every deed. God has certainly kept his promise and blessed your descendants because of your choice. Dear Mom, we will be following shortly, but in the meantime, thank you. I love you, Grant.
You did good, Bill.
I wanted to share that with you because I think it captures some things about Mom that we can all aspire to live up to. And I'm sure most people feel the same way about their moms. But my mom really was better than everybody. Just kidding. She was the best. And as you know her, you know what I'm talking about. She was a very unique person. You know, my Robin and I had always said, as my parents were getting older, we knew eventually there would be two funerals in our future. And we always said, if one of them has to go first, we hope it's Dad, because there's no way on this earth he could get along without Mom. Mom was strong. She'd be able to get by without Dad if she had to. She wouldn't want to, but she could make it. Dad, no way. There's no way. And I thought about, as we were driving home from Tennessee Thursday night, I was thinking, it's interesting that my mom was born a year before my dad, and she died a year after my dad died. His whole life was like, the parentheses for his life was my mom's life. She bookended his life a year before and then a year after. And the sages talk about how a man's wife is his home. I reminded the story of the the old rabbi who had lost his wife recently, and he got in a cab to go home, and the taxi driver said, "Where is your home?" And he says, "I don't have a home anymore. All I have now is a house." And he gave him the address to his house. He says, "But I don't have a home." And I know that's how Dad felt about Mom. That's the way I'm feeling about my wife. I'm sure you guys, who've been married for a while, you realize, honey, I get to go first because I can't get along without you. But that those are my parents. What a wonderful couple. I feel like an orphan now. But I think God has got you folks. Got a family, a big family here. All right, let's get going with our Bible study. Since we're our family, I just wanted to share. I had to share those things with you. So, well, let's move on. Let's go to Hosea. In the first chapter of Hosea, if you've read this, you realize God asked Hosea to do something that was pretty odd. And just because God asked the prophet to do a certain thing, we are not to imitate that prophet. There are some pretty weird things God asked the prophet to do at times, to illustrate something. But that does not mean that's a standard of behavior for us. Our standard of behavior is Yeshua. He is our master. He is our rabbi. He's the one we emulate. The God had commanded Hosea to marry a harlot and to have children by this harlot. And he did. And it would seem from what we read in Hosea, reading between the lines, that it's pretty obvious that Hosea truly loved this woman. So it was not just an act of obedience, but he genuinely felt love for her. But her, true to her nature, left him and went after other men. And it broke Hosea's heart. But this became the context where God could write through Hosea, speak through Hosea, to say, "This is what Israel's done for me. I've loved Israel. I've purchased them. I brought them out of Egypt. I've given them my Torah. I've loved them. I've preserved them, protected them. And yet they continue to commit spiritual adultery. And it's breaking my heart. And these are the consequences." But throughout this, God continues to speak hope and promise that this rift in the relationship will be healed, that Israel will repent and come back to her husband. And in fact, our half-hour portion starts on this upbeat note in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. I think what we'll do is just read through the portion, and I might pause for a quick comment here or there, and then we'll come back and look at it in more detail. And Hosea 1:10 in your English Bibles says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'Lo ami,' 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'B'nei El Chai,' 'Sons of the living God.'" Now, a little comment. Does anybody know where in the Scriptures the first time is where Abraham's children, it's promised that they will be like the sands of the sea in number? What event did that follow? What did that happen in Abraham's life? There are a few places where God promises that the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of heaven. Brian?
Wasn't it after God visited him and told him he would have a child?
Close. Close. Which sacrifice? Yes, the Akedah, where he is commanded to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to bind him. And, you know, Abraham was ready to slay his son in obedience to God. But you know the story, how God sent his angel and told him to stop and provided a ram in Isaac's place. And after that is the promise, "I will make your children like the sand of the sea for number." This is what's interesting. It was after Abraham, willing to give up the thing he loved most in the world, to give it to God, who he loved more, that this promise comes. Now, that is brought up here to contrast it with Israel now. How unlike Abraham these people were. They were not willing to give up anything for God. In fact, they were willing enough to give up God for just about anything. It's a completely the opposite situation. Yet God had not forgotten his promise to Abraham. And he says, yet, in spite of all this, in spite of how you've treated me, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. Excuse me. Well, let's go on to the next verse. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel, remember, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, were at war with each other. They had their own kings. It is a divided kingdom. Excuse me. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. Who is that one leader going to be? Messiah. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. The word Jezreel has to do with sowing seed. It sounds, when it's pronounced, it sounds almost exactly like Yisrael. Yisrael and Yisrael, Jezreel and Israel, sound about identical. The spelling's different. But Jezreel has to do with the sowing of seed, the seed of God, the sowing of God. Because what we see here is that Hosea had sown his seed with a harlot. And so the children she brought forth, were they Hosea's? Were they some other guys? Who knows? Were they my people or are they not my people? Should I love them as my children or should I not? Because they're not my children. Here's a principle I want you to remember. Write this down. Throughout the scripture, we, as the believers, the followers of God, are always referred to as the bride, as the feminine, the female, where God is the sower. He's the one who has the seed. And we are the one who are entrusted with this seed, and we are the ones who reproduce. All right? The whole picture of sexuality is a picture of deep spiritual realities, deep spiritual truths. And seed, as it's used in Scripture, seed is whatever we embrace in our hearts as truth. Seed is whatever we embrace in our hearts as truth. Is that clear? Seed is whatever you and I embrace in our hearts as truth. We need to be very careful what seed we allow to take root in our hearts. We need to be extremely careful with that. We should be very discriminating into what we allow into our minds, what we embrace with our affections. This is why we are commanded, do not believe every spirit. When you hear something new, it's unusual, your first job is to not believe it. I am in correspondence with a friend. I'll call him a friend. And who lives in Salt Lake City, who's a Mormon, a very devout Mormon. And we've been having some pretty intense email discussions. And it always comes back to this. He says, what I need to do is, first of all, embrace the teachings of Mormonism as if they were true. And if I do that, it will be revealed to me that they really are. But I always keep coming back, no, that'd be a violation of Scripture. The Scriptures command me, do not believe. But do what? Test the spirits. He believes testing the spirits is using my spirit to test the spirits. In other words, I take the spirits and what do I really think about them? Could this be, and I just ask God to show me if it's true or not. Sorry, that's not the process. We test them according to the written word of God. This is the test, right here. This is why it's so important we know God's word clearly. As we read from Pirkei Avot this morning, you know, if we study the Torah, we can reprove any heretic. We'll understand the false from the true, the counterfeit from the genuine. So our job number one is to not believe every spirit, but to test them. Okay? To test them. Now, if it turns out to pass the test, embrace it. If it doesn't pass the test, chuck it. It goes on the scrap heap. So we need to be careful because the seed is whatever we embrace in our hearts is truth. And if you embrace the wrong seed, it'll put down roots, it'll bear bad fruit. Probably some of you right now are thinking of 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Verse 22 starts out, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. And it goes on to talk about loving your brothers and sisters. And verse 23 goes on, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. That's the kind of seed we are to embrace. Guys, here's a second principle I want you to write down. We must beware what God we follow. We will produce His offspring. We must beware what God we follow. We will produce His offspring. Do you understand that? What is it you embrace as a God? Maybe you think, I don't embrace any God but God. Okay, well, let's ratchet it down a few notches. Who are those you strongly admire? And young people, you are in particular danger in this area because there's something about being young where you look for someone to admire. Be very, very careful who you pick. Many times it's a music star or a movie star or a sports star. And you would never dream of calling them a god, though they might be called a teen idol. You would never call them your god, but you know, it's what you do with your actions. If you begin to imitate this person in your speech, your behavior, your walk, your actions, you will produce their offspring. You will emulate them and reproduce them in the lives of others. And I'm talking in a spiritual sense, of course. For us adults and teens alike, we need to be careful what God we follow. Now, we all talk about how we follow Adonai, how we embrace Messiah, Yeshua, His Son, our Messiah. But you see, my friend in Salt Lake says the same thing. Yet his Messiah and my Messiah are not the same Messiah. His God, my God, though that we may use the same terminology to refer to them, they are not the same God. So let's get back just names. What does your picture of God look like? Your image of God? Your concept of God? What is it? Is it accurate? Is it according to the Scriptures? Is your image of Messiah, your concept of who He is it being refined and becoming more sharply in the focus and in alignment with what the words say? Or is it still the same image you had as a child? Or is it the same image you brought along with you from another cult or denomination or another religion? When we talk about Messiah, when you use that word, is it the Messiah of Scripture? When you talk about God, is your concept of God in accordance with the Word of truth? If not, it's not quite the same God. But your concept of God will directly influence and affect what's reproduced from your life. So the more accurate and clear your idea of who God is, your picture of God. You know what the Bible calls this concept of God? It's called knowing my name. That's what it's called. Whenever you see in the prayers or reading Scripture about knowing God's name, what that means, that's a Hebraic idiom for knowing who God is, knowing His character, knowing Him as He is. That's what knowing His name is. His name is just not a label you put on a name tag on your shirt pocket. His name is His very essence of who He is. We must keep going in towards knowing the very essence of God. No, Moses had this desire, didn't he? He wanted to see God's face. Because after all, the face is where you look in someone's eyes. Those are the windows of the soul to really know someone. He wanted to see God's face. But God says, no, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to make I'm going to pass before you, and then I'll remove my hand. You can see my backside. He says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Moses wanted to see a physical face. God says, what you need to see is my goodness. And then, it's in, what is it, Exodus chapter 34? Am I in the right, is it the right book? It's the right chapter, right book? Is it Exodus 34? Exodus 34, Brian's nodding, that's good enough for me. where this occurs, and then God goes through the 13 attributes of mercy, and he reveals himself in these qualities, characteristics of him. That's what we really need to study and look into, so we know who our God is, because that's the God we're going to reproduce in our own words, our own actions. Now, some people, they have the facts about God, but only from the neck up. They can tell you the facts about him. They can memorize and list his 13 attributes, but they haven't sunk down into their very soul, down into their very guts, to where they're actually lived out in their actions. It's one thing to know God in theory, and then to know him in true faith. And correct opinion about God is not the same thing as faith in God. Well, anyways, I told you I was going to make some little short comments as we read through, and that was not that short, was it? Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, Ami means my people, and to your sisters, Ruchama. Ruchama comes from the word Rechem, which means womb, and it means tender mercies. And what does he say to them? Contend with your mother, contend, or plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. This is so interesting to me. God is making an appeal to the children to plead with their mother. Let's read on a bit. For she is not my wife, I am not her husband, and let her put away her harlotry from her face. The word for harlotry there, the Hebrew word really literally means makeup. Now this does not mean, ladies, it's against God's word to wear makeup. You know, like someone said, a barn needs painting and paint it. But I don't see any barns that need painting here. Okay? But I didn't mean to. Did they offend somebody with that? I think it was my mom who said that, in fact. So, thanks, Mom. You leave me to take the heat for your Okay. All right. I'm just quoting my dear sainted mother. Because at his time, it was only the harlot who wore makeup. And it said, let her put her makeup from her face. In other words, it shows the advertising. This is who I am. And then the second thing, and her adultery from between her breasts. Notice the action is preceded by the advertisement. And so many times before you and I sin, he doesn't come looking for us. We go looking for it. Isn't that true? It really is true. How many times has this ever happened to you? You've been dealing with some habit in your life, some sinful way, all right? And you start to get victory over it. But you missed it. Yet, there's no temptation around to go back into this. So you just kind of casually put yourself in the way of temptation. Because if I can't have the real thing, I can at least enjoy the temptation of that thing a little. Have you ever done that? Do you know what I'm talking about? This has happened to me. I look at myself and it's like, how stupid can you be, Grant? I mean, this is stupid. This is dumb. And I'm saying this myself. I'm calling myself how stupid I am while I'm looking for the temptation. It might be something as wrong as harlotry or something as innocent as a bag of chips. It could be anything in there. And but it's amazing how something arises up in our face, something in our face, in the windows of our soul before we enter into it physically. Verse 3, Notice the five things God says. Oh, I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. I want you to notice the five things that spiritual adultery do to you. They're listed right here. It'll strip you naked. The first thing is this. It takes away your protection. Clothing is protection. Your protection's removed. I'll expose her as on the day she was born. Immaturity. Your maturity is removed. You know what? A person can be very mature, and then they can get into some kind of a sin, they become a slave to it, and their maturity goes right out the window. Everything they've invested in, everything they've grown up in, it's gone. And also make her like a wilderness. There's your fruitfulness. Your fruitfulness is gone. Make her like a desert land, a place where there's no water. Your blessing is gone. And slay her with thirst. And finally, your life is taken away. Your protection, your maturity, your fruitfulness, your blessing, and your life. You see how it's reduced, taken away? And then verse 4, also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. Now, this is what's so amazing. Back in verse 2, God's appealing to the children to contend with their mother. Because unless she repents, I'll do these things to her, and then you will not enjoy my compassion. How can this be? How does this play out in real life? It's like this. All of us are under authority to someone. And our lives are directly affected by how closely that authority stays in line with God's will or how that authority rebels against God's will. It could be in a fellowship. There have been a couple of occasions where I've been in a fellowship. I can think of one as a young man and had just been married. And the fellowship I had grown up in, the leader of that that had been called to come into that fellowship was a man who really was not a believer. He began to lead that fellowship on, down a path that was just dead wrong. And I know my brother and a close friend went and appealed to him, like children appealing to a parent. I went and appealed to him. Others went and appealed to him. And because if he does not come back in line, everyone suffers. Everyone suffers the consequences of his bad decision making. It can happen on the level of a government. This is why we as believers need to be very careful and to study the issues, to know the candidates, and to go prayerfully to the ballot box. Because the man who's president, the men who are in his cabinet, our senators, our congressmen, they directly affect our lives and our pocketbooks. And this is something that can affect us and our children in very different ways. I mean, look at our schools and the wreck they are. Much of that is a direct result of electing bad people, I should say poorly qualified people, to school boards, to local councils, to state government, and to national government. It can happen in families. I know of families where children have pled with one parent or another or both to return to God because they realize their lives are going to be directly affected in very negative ways if their parents don't come back into line to God's will. It could be a wife or the husband. We need to appeal to authority. And there's a definite process, a right way and a wrong way to go about that. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. This is amazing. Listen to what she says. I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Everything's me, 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 me. What a terrible judgment this woman has. A terrible judgment. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, and she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Well, duh. For she does not know, get this now. Now remember what she said back in verse 5, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold which she used for bale. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. Do you get the picture here? All the things that she thought she was getting from her lovers were really from God. You know what this goes back to? It goes back to the original lie in the garden. You know what the original lie was? Satan convinced Eve that by following God completely, she was going to miss out on some things. That God, though he was good, he'd given her so much, there's some things to be found outside of God's will that God's keeping from you. And don't be too radical in your obedience to him, because there's some other things over here too. You know what this is? This is an illusion. A complete illusion. Because every single pleasure comes from God. Satan has never, ever invented one single pleasure. You've heard me say this before. I got this teaching from C.S. Lewis. It just opened my eyes to some things that are so true. And I believe it's in the Screwtape Letters where he teaches this, that there's no pleasure that Satan never invented. All pleasures come from God. What Satan does is he wants you to enjoy that pleasure in the wrong way, or in the wrong degree, or at the wrong time. Who invented sex? God did. He gave it to us for pleasure and to produce life. And he gives us strict guidelines to how it can be enjoyed to the maximum. But Satan produces an illusion, a lie, and says, no, over here is how you can enjoy sex more. And when we give into that lie, what we find is that we don't enjoy it at all. Yet we're enslaved to it. It always turns out to be an illusion. We want to have confidence with others. Right? And God gives us ways in Scripture where we can become strong and confident. The righteous are bold as lions, aren't they? Satan offers us a shortcut. It's called cocaine or crack. Come over here. All you got to do is pop a pill. Leave your Bible alone. Pop this pill. Boy, you'll be so confident. And you'll just have a great time. You'll have fun. That feeling you get from cocaine, that feeling you get, that's a pleasure God invented. But cocaine or drugs is the wrong way to get it, because it turns out making you a slave and the feeling disappears. Because eventually Satan takes the pleasure away altogether, because that came from God. He doesn't want anything God has. He'll simply use it for a time, and then he'll take the pleasure away from it and keep you a slave. All right? Money. God wants us to be productive and to have our needs met. He wants us to have money to the degree where it can be enjoyed. Not so wealthy to where we forget God, yet not so poor to where we're tempted to sin to get the things we need in our life. And God is blessed, I look around the room, God's blessed all of us to one degree or another with financial security. Satan says, you want financial security? Don't worry about following the guidelines in Proverbs, which tell you how to get that. Forget that tithing business too. Throw that out. Here's where you can get money. You don't want to take drugs, well, just sell them. or just inflate the prices of your goods, or cheat your customer, give them inferior goods for the same price, or do this and that. You know, you go on and on and on. And he tries to give you another way to get that financial security. But what happens, we become a thief, and our consciences become scarred and insensitive. And pretty soon money becomes our god and the pleasure of money goes away. You know, people who really love money, I find, don't really enjoy it very much. They really don't. They really don't enjoy it very much. They love it, but there's an enslavement to it and they don't really enjoy it. I don't have much money, but you know what? I really enjoy it. Because I can honestly say that most all the money I use is used doing things that are just good things to do. You know, having a good meal with family, with friends, going to see something that's inspiring, something that's educational, doing things that are just really memorable to do. I enjoy the money God has given me. And I always want to keep it that way. I am not rich, yet I'm not poor. God has blessed me to where it seems like I always have just enough for what I need to do and a bit more. But I honestly say I can really enjoy it because I don't love money. I think I can say that. Oh, yeah, I know God's going to test me now on that. I just know He's going to test me. I should have said that. Hey, grab those words and pull them back. I don't want to love money. I don't want to get to the place where I love it and serve it. Well, let's finish our passage here. She does not know that it was I who gave her the grain. All these things come from God. And what happens when we start to think we can get these things from someplace other than our Creator, our Provider? What does it say back in verse 6? I will hedge up her way with thorns. Your way getting thorny? I will build a wall against her. That's even worse than thorns. So that she cannot find her path. What seemed like such a clear path to follow, now I can't even find it. Remember we went back over that passage in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends are up the way of death. Remember how we saw what that Hebrew actually says? There is a way that is right to a man. The word seems is not there. It's obviously right. But the ends thereof are death ways, the way of death. Right? Remember us going over that? Go back and you can listen to the tape. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. Maybe they didn't love her as much as she thought. Maybe they weren't lovers at all. Maybe they were users. Maybe they lost interest in her. And she will seek them, but will not find them. This describes so perfectly a person who thinks that they can find something outside of God. If you think God has cheated you out of something and you can find it other than in Him, that is an illusion. It is smoke and mirrors. It is emptiness, and it will lead just to thorns and walls and frustration and loneliness. Well, let's pick it up down to verse 10. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. Now, some people read this and think, oh, there's God doing away with the Torah. No. No. It's simply saying that all of her pleasure is being taken away. All her pleasure in these things is taken away. And also, it says her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her festal assemblies. You know, if you go back to 1 Kings 12, the end of the chapter, it talks about one of the evil kings of Israel who established his own festivals, his own Sabbaths, his own holy days, and what an abomination that was in God's sight. Maybe this is what it's being referred to. Because it also says, I will destroy her vines and fig trees. Are vines and fig trees evil? No. Are Sabbaths, festivals, new moons evil? No. It's just that what was good, now the pleasure and the goodness is taken away from them. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which he said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Now look at this. Oh, I love this passage. Therefore, here's God's solution. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the Midbar, the wilderness, the desert, and speak kindly to her. You know what? If this woman kind of describes your life and your walk, and you find yourself now kind of coming to a whole desert area, a place that seems so barren and dry and lifeless, guess what's going to happen there? This is a place God has brought you. Has your place been walled up with thorns and walls? That was God's hand as a result of your wrong choices. That was God's involvement in your life. In a place where you're in confusion, kind of lost, can't find your paths, guess what? That was God's doing. Now do you find yourself in the desert? This is God's love who's brought you there. It really is. And he says he'll speak kindly to her. Do you deserve kind words? No. But this is the nature of our God. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. If you're the kind of person who this is describing your experience, what you need to do is write down that verse. I will give her vineyards from there, from the wilderness. In the wilderness, where you don't find vineyards, that's where God is going to begin to give you a vineyard. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope. What's the valley of Achor? It means valley of trouble. But it's a place that appears earlier in Scripture. Anybody remember what took place in the valley of Achor? Carla? Yes. Exactly. Very good. You are the new congregational leader of Beth Tikkun Messianic Fellowship. Back in Joshua chapter 7. Remember the story of Achan? They went in, I think it was the city of Ai. Was it the city of Ai? I should go back and reread the story. I think it was the city of Ai that they were going in to conquer, and they were told not to take anything out of the city, not to take anything. But Achan, he saw some beautiful garments and some silver, and he took these things and he hid them. He buried them in his tent. Then when he went up to battle against the next city, Israel was defeated. And they're all weeping, thinking, what happened? Why did God turn against us? And God spoke to Joshua, there was sin. There was sin in the camp. Then they drew lots and figured out which tribe had sinned. Then in that tribe, they took the family heads and found which they drew lots, and God directed them to the family. Then in that family, they directed them right down to Achan. And then they said, Achan, what have you done? He says, well, I saw some garments. I saw some silver and gold, and I took them, and I hid them in my tent. And they sent some messengers. They dug up, and there they were. They brought them. And they took Achan to the valley of Achor, and they stoned him to death. Then they went up to battle again and won. Now, with that context, it says, in the valley of Achor, a door of hope. In other words, this woman is a person that's been described here who thought following God would keep her from experiencing some of the other things she wanted to experience. Just as Achan thought, following God will prevent me from experiencing wealth and these garments, and that God's keeping something from me. And every one of us, I think, at some time in our lives, just needs a good stoning in the valley of trouble, the valley of Achor. Because it's there when we finally come face to face with our own tendencies towards idolatry, our own tendencies towards spiritual adultery, our own belief in this illusion that there's something to be found outside of obedience to God. That I will not find complete and total satisfaction just by following Him. That has to be put to death. It has to die. And when it does, the valley of trouble, the valley of death there, becomes the door of hope. Isn't that incredible? That to me is just absolutely an incredible thing. And she will what? Sing there. She'll sing there in the valley of trouble, out in the wilderness, this place of death. And when she finally becomes free of herself, oh, what a great thing to be free of. To be free of yourself. You know, this is what Yeshua is really talking about, if any man will deny himself. I used to grow up thinking that meant we needed to deny ourselves things. That it's somehow a sin to have things. That's not what it meant. It meant to deny my right to myself. To deny my very right to myself. I have no right to myself. And even if I thought there was something fun outside of God, I don't have a right to it anyway. I do not belong to me. I am bought with a price. I belong to Him. I belong to Him. I'm His property. And if it's good, I trust Him as loving Father. He'll bring it to my life. And if it's not good, He'll keep it away. I deny my right to myself. That's what we're to do. And in the Valley of Achor is where self is dealt with. And it becomes a door of hope. And we can sing there. As in the days of her youth. Do you ever wish you could go back to those early days when you walked in such sweet fellowship with the Lord? You can. But probably the one thing keeping you from that is self. This carcass, this corpse we want to carry around called self. And then the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, remember the joy Israel had when they came out of Egypt, came across the Red Sea, and they sang and they danced. It was just an incredible thing. They sang the song of Moses in the sea. You can sing that again. And that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. You know, I was thinking that when I read this, I think of Murphy's Law, you know, if anything goes wrong, it will. No, there really is a Murphy's Law in the universe. But here's my new translation of Romans, I think it's 8:58. I'm not sure on that. I should review that. Where it says, Murphy's Law works for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You know, this world is full of creeping things and beasts and events and consequences that can flood into our lives, or God can keep the flood away from our lives. There are things, just natural things, that can be allowed to come in just to irritate us and make everything kind of go wrong, make the tire go flat, make the bank account just kind of drain out, make you catch that cold you didn't want to catch, you know, have a bad hair day, whatever it is. There are those things that just want to kind of come in that God can keep away. And He says, I'll start keeping those things out of your life. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land will make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, and loving kindness and compassion. Let's read the next verse. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. You'll have that deep intimacy with Him. What amazing. Is this an amazing passage of Scripture? Like? Isn't it neat? I'm just constantly saying in awe of how God can speak through this ancient prophet who is married to a harlot, and somehow it speaks directly to my heart and to my situation. That's how our God is and how His Word is. I know you're itching to get out of here. I made an overhead. Do not leave until you see it. Nakedness is referred to in this passage. Here are the causes of nakedness. Now, nakedness is a code word for shame. You ever have that dream as maybe as a kid, you get to school in your dream and you take off your coat and you're naked? Or you just all of a sudden you're outside at recess and you look down, I'm naked. You know, everybody has that dream when you're a kid. And maybe you still have those dreams. I mean, there's nothing I can think of to be more embarrassing than just all of a sudden to appear naked. That's shame. And the Scriptures, I picked out five passages here that talk about shame, what causes it. One thing that causes shame is believing the enemy. Remember when Eve and Adam believed the enemy, they ate of the fruit, and all of a sudden the lights went out and they saw that they were naked. Believing the enemy will bring shame to your life. Polluted worship brings shame. It brings nakedness. In Exodus 20:26, God gives instructions about building an altar, whether it's a dirt altar or a stone altar. With the stone altar, the more permanent kind, he gives two precautions. One is you don't carve the rocks. Second is you don't make it so high so there's steps going up and your nakedness be exposed. Polluted worship is worship where you elevate a man, you elevate a creed, you elevate a system, or you elevate worship itself. I've been in some fellowships where people worship the act of worship. And nakedness is exposed. They're ashamed there. This place to worship, as we read here in Hosea 2, verses 2 and 3. Spiritual adultery. This place to worship, worshiping the wrong God. And then I thought of Mark. Mark 14, verses 51 to 52. Yeshua has been arrested in the garden, and it says there's a young man who had a garment around his body, and he followed at a distance, and he was grabbed by one of the Roman soldiers, and they grabbed his garment, and he ran away naked. The word naked is used twice there. Fear causes nakedness and shame. I say so many times, I'll say it again. Never make a decision based on fear. Ever. Never let fear be part of the formula in your decision-making progress. Ever. Fear is illegal for the believer. Now, I'm not talking about common sense kind of things where you walk a tightrope wire when you've never walked a tightrope wire, or you do foolish things just tempting God to bring damage. I'm not talking about that. I think you know what I'm referring to. And then pride, Revelation 3, 17 to 18. The Laodicean church. Yeshua says, because you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, have need of nothing. He says, we don't realize that you are blind, wretched, miserable, and naked. Spiritual poverty. Spiritual clothing. Here's where spiritual clothing comes from. Study of the Word, obedience to the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed. And then over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, in the same passage to the Laodicean church, he counsels them to buy eye salve. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so you may see. And then further on, the verse it seems we keep coming back to week after week, Revelation 19:8, talking about the redeemed community standing before the Lord. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then tells us what the fine linen is. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous acts. This way you will not have shame. If we study the Word and obey the Word, we can stand before Him without shame. Right? Okay, now we can go. We've seen the overhead. I used to apologize for running over, but after hearing the last 2 weeks how Bill and Ken left me in the dust, I don't have to apologize anymore. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Lord, I pray that if we've been walking the wrong path in the dark, that God, you'll grant us complete teshuvah, that we might turn and come back to you. Lord, we as sheep are so prone to stray away, just following our noses instead of following the shepherd. Lord, forgive us. You knew that when you came to save us. And you're so patient with us. So, Father, I pray be patient a while longer as you grant us wisdom and life and repentance and we come back to you. Lord, we know your promises are as good today as the day they were written, for your word's eternal. So, Father, grant us the faith to appropriate your word to our situation, that we might walk in newness of life as people who do not need to be ashamed. If you're people who know your word and are committed to obey it. Father, we pray that you would get praise and glory from this, as we receive so much good from you. We praise you and thank you. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.